Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. This whole section from chapter 2 to chapter 12, we see the realization of God's judgments upon Judah and Jerusalem. Yes, the other nations are going to be judged, but the focus is on Judah and Jerusalem and the lessons they learned. Learning to trust God instead of political alliances and military armaments and treaties with pagan nations. We need to trust in the Lord. And that message is just constant throughout the opening chapters of Isaiah. In chapter 2, he started with the promise of the future, and that one day the mountain of the Lord's house would be exalted above all the hills, and all nations will one day come to it. But before that happens, in chapter 2, the pride of man must be judged. Then we looked at the punishment of Judah and Jerusalem in chapter 3 and 4. Chapter 5, a parable about the vineyard. Again, God's judgment. And then in chapter 6, all of a sudden, in a startling way, he said, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. The position of the Lord himself in all of this, on a throne, preeminent, his train filling the temple, his glory filling the whole earth. And then immediately in chapter 7, a whole context, and there are no chapter divisions, of course, in the text. It goes clear through the end of chapter 9. It's all about a prophecy concerning Syria, Israel's northern ancient enemy, and Israel, the 10 northern tribes, whose kings were all evil. There wasn't a good one among them. At the present time, the king was Pekah. The king of Syria was called Rezin. The capital of Syria, of course, is Damascus, and the capital of the 10 northern tribes was Samaria. So you see those names throughout these three chapters. What we've looked at so far, in the opening 9 verses of chapter 7, we looked at their removal, the 10 northern tribes, their removal from being an identifiable people. And that happened in 65 years, according to the Bible, and that's exactly what happened in history. Assyria took them into captivity in 722 BC and then planted an intermarriage system of Assyrians with the 10 northern tribes, and they became the Samaritans. So God's word was fulfilled. The second thing we looked at was the request for a sign that the prophecy would be fulfilled. God said that to Ahaz. Ahaz, the grandson of Uzziah. Jotham, his son. And then his grandson, Ahaz. Ahaz had a lot of problems, and he led Israel into idolatry and sin. But you're talking about the Israel that is the southern kingdom, Judah. And he had made a lot of mistakes. He was afraid of Pekah and Rezin. This Syrian northern Israel alliance had already attacked him. They killed 120,000 men, and they took 200,000 captive to Samaria. That is a huge amount of people for as small as it was in that day. Ahaz then thought, well, what I'm going to do is appeal to Assyria. This was all a part of the plan of God, of course, to teach his people a lesson. He was told not to go to Syria. Woe to those who trust in Assyria. You're going to pay for this. But in the providence of God, that's the nation God was going to use to punish them and also to deliver them, which God will do at the time of Hezekiah. And later on in Isaiah, we'll read that remarkable story of how God told them to trust him alone. And one king believed God, and God brought a great deliverance. It's a great story. We also looked at the results that God would bring at the end of chapter 7. And then when we went to chapter 8, the opening 4 verses, we looked at the recording of the birth of Isaiah's son. A clear message from the Lord. Maher Shalahashbaz. And it dealt with the fact of booty and plunder, and it's going to quickly come, and they're going to devastate you. Then in chapter 8, verses 5 to 8, we looked at the river of God's judgment that could not be stopped. He said, you didn't trust the gentle rivers of the Gihon spring. They flew over the upper hill of Ophel down to the pool of Siloam, which in Hebrew is Shiloah, and it's referring to that which is peaceful, quiet water coming from the Gihon spring. Later on, Hezekiah will build a tunnel from the Gihon spring underneath the hill and come out at the pool of Shiloah. And many of us have been there and walked through that amazing piece of architecture. Well, this is an interesting problem because in chapter 8, verse 9 to 18, their reliance upon the Lord was absolutely essential, and God emphasized it. You're trying to rely on others. You need to rely on me. And then in the last few verses of chapter 8, where we ended last time, we looked at their recognition of the authority of God's Word. And he warned them about going to wizards and occultic practices and the stars and all of that. He said, no, instead, to the law and the testimony. And if they won't hear that, it's because there's no light in them. And the word light, all of a sudden, becomes the key to understanding the opening of chapter 9. So we're going to begin at chapter 9. If you have your Bible, follow along with me. And it is one wonderful prophecy, to say the least. And you'll recognize the verses. We use them a lot at Christmas celebrations of the birth of Christ. Chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, and remember again what I told you last week, that in the Hebrew text, chapter 9, verse 1 is the last verse of the context in chapter 8. It's actually chapter 8, verse 23. Verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. When at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of the death, upon them hath the light shined. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we'll build them with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we'll change them into cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin, that's the king of Syria, against him, and join his enemies together, the Syrians before, the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this is anger, meaning God's, is not turned away. But his hand is stretched out still, or upraised still. For the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore, the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head, and the prophet that teacheth lies, he's the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall he have mercy on their fatherless and widows. For every man Everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly or vileness. For all this, his anger is not turned away, his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burneth as a fire, it shall devour the briars and thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. And he shall eat in the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh. And they together shall be against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Amen? You say, I really don't know what I read. Except those two verses that I memorized at Christmas time. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will help us to understand this passage. The historical accuracy is indeed amazing. You brought this judgment by Assyria and devastated Israel as a result. You also showed the people of Judah and the remnant that they are to rely completely upon the Lord. And Lord, the message seems very contemporary, though with ancient names and situations. But we're in desperate need of trusting you and seeking the Lord first, instead of trusting political negotiations and military power and economic success. Lord, I pray that you'll take us back to the Lord God who made us. We'll repent of our sin and turn to the Lord before it's too late. Thank you, Lord, for what we learn from your word and from this great prophecy of Isaiah. In the wonderful name of our Messiah, our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, let's start with, if you were taking notes all the way with me in chapter 7, 8, 9, you should be on point 8 or point 1 tonight. And it's simply the reign of Messiah himself. The answer has always been that. I don't care how troublesome the world situation is or what period of history you're talking about. The answer has always been to turn to the Lord. The reign of Messiah in the opening of 7 verses here is indeed interesting. Now in verse 1 of chapter 9, which is really chapter 8, verse 23 in the Hebrew text, it's connected to the final point about darkness. Darkness will come out. Certainly there's moral and mental darkness, but there's going to be a terrible darkness of devastation that will be caused in Israel because of their disobedience and sin. And I want you to look at several things. First of all, the character of the darkness, verse 1. This is a very difficult verse, but it's quoted in the New Testament. Let's read it again, verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness, meaning that darkness that he mentioned back in verse 22 of chapter 8, shall not be such as was in her vexation, in the initial trouble she had, when at first he, meaning God, lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and he did it through Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser III, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea and beyond Jordan, over in Manasseh and Ephraim territory, which is Jordan today, in Galilee of the nations. Now that's a very, very interesting statement. The reference, folks, here to the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali is referring to that initial invasion. These are northern, we might say, provinces, but allotments to the tribes of Israel. They are northern and over on the coast. And it's referring to that initial invasion by Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria, and it happened in 734 B.C. He then returned, but he came back and did more damage. The way of the sea and beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations is exactly what he did. What he's doing is he is knocking off all the perimeter, north, south, east, west, around the 10 northern tribes, and localizing them to the city of Samaria and surrounding villages. So they're trapped, as it were. He's scaring the daylights out of them. And that has always been Assyria, their tactic in war. If you know anything about ancient Assyria, and by the way, we know a great deal. If you are a student of ancient history, we know all about the kings, and their record keeping was immaculate. Even details of how many people were taken captive and how many were killed. They had people actually counting bodies, and their tactic was the same. What they did when they invaded countries, they were very barbaric, torturous people, but they always knocked off the surrounding outlining areas of anybody's country and then surrounded the capital city and mocked them and then finally destroyed them. And it's exactly what they did in Israel to Samaria. And by the way, it's exactly what they're going to do to Judah, the southern kingdom. They're going to surround Jerusalem and mock them too. And we'll learn about that a little bit later in Isaiah. So that's where we are. The character of the darkness is referring to the Assyrian invasion under Tiglath-Pileser III. The second thing I want you to notice, however, in verse 2 is the change from darkness to light. Look at what it says. The people that walked in darkness, and boy, they sure were, turning their backs on the Lord, experiencing the judgment of God initially, and it's going to get worse. It says they've seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, because boy, they knew it was coming, upon them hath the light shined. That's incredible. Take your Bibles and go to Matthew 4. What's going on here? In Matthew chapter 4, this passage is quoted and fulfilled in a partial way. In Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, after John the Baptist was put into prison, Jesus took up the message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is in hand. Verse 13 of Matthew 4 says, leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt at Capernaum, which he made his headquarters in the Galilee, which is upon the sea coast, right on the north west corner of the Sea of Galilee, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of where? Zebulun and Nephilim, or Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. And from that time, Jesus began to preach. The obvious reference here is that the light they saw was the hope of the Messiah. Oh, it was just a flicker. They were in mental, moral, and spiritual darkness. And the darkness which Assyria had already brought, taking the outside borders of the northern kingdom of Israel and wiping them out by the sea, beyond Jordan, over at Ephraim and Manasseh, and through the Galilee, and knocking off all the villages throughout Naphtali and Zebulun. It was only the initial attack. And it brought darkness to the land, and they were living in the shadow of death. But the people who were living there saw a great light. And throughout the prophecy of Isaiah, the Messiah is the light. Do you remember John 8:12? Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And what we have here is a glimmer of hope. There was always a remnant. There were people who saw the situation. And what can dispel the darkness? Only the light of the Messiah. Amen? Now let's just transfer that to our day. Israel sees darkness on every side. They see all these countries of the Middle East dominated by Islam and dedicated to their destruction. And the fact is they've been attacked over and over again. 9 times since they became a state. And it's like the whole world they live in wants them destroyed. And my message to them is the same as I'm saying here tonight. And that is, I pray for the remnant to see the great light, that the hope of Israel is the light of the Messiah. And that's what this passage is going to tell us. And that's what ought to put you on shouting ground when you leave tonight. Because our whole nation needs to know the answer to the problems of the world is a great light. And it's not the light of their own brilliance. It's the light of the Messiah himself. And when he turns the lights on in your heart, you're going to see like you've never seen before. The context of their joy is interesting in verse 3, a third thing mentioning here about the reign of Messiah. Talked about the character of the darkness and the change from darkness to light. But the context of their joy in verse 3, he says, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. Then he gives the simple statement that there are two kinds of joy. One's from, I suppose we could say, from creation, meaning the time of harvest. It says, they joy before thee according to the joy in harvest. And the second joy is from conquest, when you divide the spoil. He's making a point here. They don't have joy. He multiplied the nation, but he did not increase their joy. They're being attacked. The joy of harvest, by Syria, according to history, cut down every single tree and destroyed every single vine. They devastated the entire land. And he's talking about that. And men rejoice when they divide the spoil, but you're not going to win anything and you're not going to divide the spoil. Your enemy is. Very interesting. The fourth thing I want to show to you is in verse 4, and that's the connection he makes with past victories. A very subtle and beautiful way the Lord is, through the prophet Isaiah, speaking to their hearts. In verse 4, he said, thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. Now, he's talking about two events, really. Egypt and the time of Gideon. In both cases, God supernaturally delivered his people. Remember when the rod of the Lord was over in the hand of Moses, and the sea parts, and they are miraculously delivered, and Pharaoh and all of his men and chariots and horses are destroyed in the sea. And at the time of Gideon, what did he use? Well, he had pitchers and had little torches in them, and they're shouting, the sword of the Lord and Gideon! And the Midians wound up fighting each other and killing each other, and God gave them a great victory. The point is, you should know from your past that God will deliver supernaturally. What about Israel today? They should know from the past history, from 1948 till now, that God has delivered them supernaturally. They've been outnumbered. They've been taken by surprise attack on their most holy day, the Yom Kippur. They have been, in the world's eyes, unable to cope with this. And yet God, through a series of things, if you've ever read about Israel's wars, you know they are supernatural interventions of God. And the Israeli generals will all speak about it. There's no other way to explain it. How do you explain a six-day war outnumbered 1,000 to 1? It's unbelievable. Does Israel learn that lesson? I'm afraid maybe they're not learning that lesson. And what's the answer? The answer is to trust the Lord. And you know what the key is to this whole thing? The child that will be born. In Isaiah's case, his child will remind them that judgment is going to come. Child that is coming, of which that's only a type, is the only answer that they have. That brings me to verse 5, and the fifth thing is the conquest of our Lord will be evident to all. He said, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire, for unto us a child is born. The word for is connecting the context by teaching that there's great rejoicing among God's people because God in the past has broken the yoke of oppression, and the weapons and garments of the warrior are destroyed. And the basic reason for these blessings is a special child is born. In the Targum of Isaiah, a Jewish work, here's what they say about verse 6. There was called his name from of old, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, He who lives forever, the Messiah, in whose days peace shall increase upon us. Long before Jesus, and many times after Jesus, Jewish writings and rabbinical writings spoke of this passage as telling Israel once and for all that the only hope is the child that's going to be born. And they all taught that it's a Messiah. There's consistency of interpretation among all rabbinical teachers. This passage is talking about the Messiah. So let's talk about that child that will be born in verse 6. So let's just read these two verses again. For unto us, and if you know it, you can say it with me. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Amen? His presence, this child that's going to be born, his presence will identify him with humanity. How do I know that this promised child is a real person of flesh and blood? For the simple opening line, unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. There are two things being said there. First of all, a child is born. It's pretty obvious, but his birth was remarkable. Very remarkable. Back in Isaiah 7:14, God had told Ahaz to ask for a sign. He said that he wouldn't do it in his piety. And God said, well, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. The hope is the Lord. He's the only one who can deliver you. Now take your Bibles and go to Matthew 1, verse 23. Matthew 1, verse 23. In verse 21, the angel of the Lord said to Joseph that your Mary, whom he was betrothed to, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Yeshua, or Jesus in English, for he shall save his people from their sins. By the way, Isaiah's name, Yahweh saves. Salvation is of the Lord. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. That's Isaiah in our passage. In chapter 7, verse 14, saying, behold, a virgin, Greek word is parthenos, can only mean a virgin, shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, there it is again, which being interpreted is God with us. Now verse 25 says that he knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. Now go to Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Verse 11, Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord has sworn unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Now this is very important. Go back to Genesis chapter 49. Here's a prophecy that Jacob gave concerning his fourth son, Judah. It says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from, what does it say? Between his feet. Until Shiloh come. Keep reading. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The scepter will not depart from Judah. Well, what line was King David in? Anyone? Judah. You say, where do I find that out? In Ruth chapter 4, the last few verses, which we'll skip for the moment. Now, according to Psalm 132, verse 11, we have to have somebody in the line of David to fulfill the prophecy that between the feet, in other words, coming out of the womb of a woman, the fruit of that womb, is going to be the child that will deliver God's people. Now, here's where we have a problem. People say, oh, well, then he has the chromosomes, the genetics of Mary. In other words, the Holy Spirit, in this view, must have fertilized the egg of Mary in order to produce the chromosomes of Jesus. So they teach 23 chromosomes come from Mary, and 23, they said, come from the Holy Spirit. And this explains his dual nature of God and man. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. The Bible doesn't say that at all, but people have concluded that, and therefore they make Mary the mother of God. Never called Joseph the father of God, because he didn't have sex with Mary until after Jesus was born. Now, there's some people who grew up in religious belief who believe that he never had sex with Mary anyway, ever. Well, that's hard to believe, because in Mark 6:3, Jesus has brothers and sisters. And it's very hard to have those. People say, well, they're relatives, they're cousins, you know. Nice try. No, Joseph, it says he knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son, which means he did have sex with her after Jesus was born and had other children. But they never called Joseph the father of God, but they called Mary the mother of God, believing that somehow the Holy Spirit fertilized her egg, giving the real human characteristics of Jesus only from Mary. Well, in order to spare Jesus of having any sin connected to any of those chromosomes, they then say that Mary was immaculately conceived. There's no record in the Bible about it, but we've got to protect Mary. And then, of course, the question is, what about her mother, who they say is Anna? And she is immaculately conceived now. So we've got quite a line. Actually, if you want to protect it, you better go back to Adam and Eve, so that every person ever born was immaculately conceived. And this means that all men are really animals and dirty, and thank God they had nothing to do with anybody's birth. So this is kind of a put down of men. But the fact is that God didn't use the chromosomes of Mary or the chromosomes of Joseph. The Bible teaches that God had prepared a body for him before he ever came into this world. In fact, Luke 1 has an interesting statement. Let's just take a look at that, what Luke had to say. Beginning in verse 30, the angel said unto Mary, "Fear not, Mary, thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she's conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her, it was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible." And Mary said, this is a great testimony to her, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And by the way, when Mary is praising God, verse 47, Mary said, "My spirit hath rejoiced in God my," what? Savior. Mary needed a Savior. She was not immaculately conceived. Now, here we have an interesting problem. He has to come out of the woman in David's line. Well, Mary is in David's line, but not through Solomon, which is the kingly line, but through Nathan. She's a daughter of Nathan. So the prophecy is fulfilled, but we still have a problem. In order to sit on the throne of King David, God said it would come through the line of Solomon, David's son. And guess who is in Solomon's line? Anyone? Joseph. People say, well, in fact, I have a Jewish rabbi arguing with me a little bit right now who said, that's impossible because he would have only been adopted. He would not have been a true son. Now, he and I are arguing over this, but let me just come back to our passage in Isaiah 9:6. It said, unto us a child is born, and unto us a what? A son is born? Oh, given. By the way, this rabbinical friend said, you know, I never noticed that before. See, they read it as two parallel statements. A child is born, a son is born. You know, it's just a child and a son. Fact is, just saying that it's a boy. But that isn't what it says. It says a child is born and a son is given. In other words, we got his birth, but we got his relationship to the Father in the second one. In other words, we have birth and adoption predicted to be the answer to give us the child who will rule the world. So he has to be born of the line of David. Mary was in the line to his son Nathan. But he has to also be a part of the line of David to Solomon, the line of the kings. Now, why did he not just have Joseph have sex and have the, you know, the boy born, which this rabbinical friend said that's the way it should have been? No. Because according to the Bible, in Jeremiah chapter 22, we have a curse by God on the line of kings of Judah. A man named Coniah or Jeconiah, or you might know him by Jeconiah, God cursed him, and a man-child can never be born from that line of natural means. In other words, the virgin birth is an answer to the greatest theological problem that was in Israel for 400 years. How in the world can we have the Messiah when the line of the kings is cursed? And God answered it by a virgin birth and by adoption. After Joseph married Mary, he adopts Jesus, and the prophecy is fulfilled to the very letter. A child is born, a son is given. By the way, one other thing. The Hebrew text in saying that the son was given and not born implies his pre-existence as the eternal Son of God. Jesus did not become the Son of God when he was born, or when he was baptized, or when he was raised from the dead. He has always been the Son of God. That which will be born of thee is the Son of God, the Bible says. Why am I so vociferous? Because there's a heresy in our midst among many evangelicals that somehow Jesus became the Son of God. There's a similar heresy that said he became the Christ at his baptism. No, he is the Messiah of Israel. He was alive and active and working in all the history of Israel. He's the Lord God of Israel. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's the Lord God of hosts. So the first thing we know is that his presence in this world, this child, will identify him with humanity. Will he be a man? Yes. And John wrote in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. Some English say was made flesh. Very incorrect. The Greek word is genomai, which indicates a change of condition. It assumes he was in existence before it happened. He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What a wonderful Savior we have. Amen? The second thing I point out to you about Isaiah 9:6 is that his position will identify him with sovereignty. It says, and the government shall be upon his what? Shoulder. In Jewish thought, it's a place of bearing burdens. Oftentimes, when you went down to the stream to get some water, you had two buckets and you had a pole across the back of your neck on your shoulders and carrying them back home. And the idea of bearing burdens is always a reference to the shoulders. And it says that the government, didn't say a government, just government, but the government, the one promised, the kingdom that shall be forever, Unto him shall all the obedience of all the peoples of the world. That kingdom, that government of the whole world will be on his shoulder. What does that mean? That means he has no cabinet. He doesn't need an army. He doesn't need you to vote for him. Amen? He's going to be calling all the shots. He will rule and reign in power and glory and with justice and equity for everyone. And he'll be making all of the decisions. Our blessed Lord. In Isaiah chapter 22, verse 23, verse 22 says, "And the king of the house of David will I lay upon his," what? "Shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." That's quoted of the Lord in the Church of Philadelphia message in Revelation chapter 3. "And I'll fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house." All Jewish writers and those Christians who believe the Bible have always pointed out that he is the Messiah of Israel here. And once again, "I'll lay upon his shoulder the key," what? "To the house of David." Remember, Jesus said to Peter, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." What he's talking about is opening the door so people can go through. And what a wonderful, wonderful fact we have here. Who has the key on his shoulder to the kingdom of our Lord, which will last forever? And the answer is the Messiah. Jesus said, "I am the door," in another illustration of the shepherd and the sheep. And he said, "He who enters in shall find pasture." And the fact is, you can only go through him. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father but through me." His position identifies him with sovereignty. Number three, his person identifies him with deity. It says, "And his name shall be called." The word "name" appears 800 times in the Old Testament in reference to God, 200 in the New. It's not a title. It is talking about the nature, attributes, and abilities of a person. His name shall be called. And in this context, we have four parts to that name. So if you want to take sub-notes to this, here are four things about his person that identifies him with deity. His true name, his attributes, his abilities, his character, his nature. Number one, he is incomprehensible. Colossians 2:3 says, "In him dwell all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." He's called Wonderful Counselor. Why go to anybody else? Amen? The word "wonderful" means too difficult to know. Like Psalm 139, verse 6, "And speaking of the knowledge of God, said, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain it." We're told in Isaiah 28:29, "He is wonderful, incomprehensible in knowledge." The parents of Samson, Manoah, when the angel of the Lord, this special messenger of Yahweh, came to him, he says, "What is your name so I can know?" And he said, "Why do you ask my name?" "Because it's wonderful." Meaning it's too difficult for you to understand. Listen, the nature of our Lord cannot be simplified to an itinerant preacher in Galilee that is mentioned in the Gospels. Because when I hit Revelation, I see that this is a glorious, majestic, unbelievable person who has no limitation to his ability or presence. That's my Jesus. Is that yours? Our world is trying to redefine the person of Jesus. They better go back to the Bible. He is incomprehensible. His ways are past finding out. Number two, he is invincible. It calls him the mighty God. In Hebrew, the words are El Gabor. In fact, go over to chapter 10 of Isaiah and look at verse 21. "The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God." There it is again, El Gabor. That's who our Savior is. That's who the child is. He is invincible and nobody can stop him. He is the mighty warrior of all warriors. No one can stand up to him. When Revelation calls him so many times, I think 27 times, calls him the Lamb, I have to say it's an attack lamb. Most unusual lamb I've ever seen. He's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lord who shall roar out of Zion and make all nations of the world tremble at his presence. He will trample all the nations of the world under his feet with the rod of his own mouth. Just by a word, he will devour them. This is my Jesus. Is he yours? Number three, he's incorruptible. It says he's the everlasting Father, and that one you will find great divergence of opinion. What does it mean, the everlasting Father? There are pages on this in Jewish commentary. Because the obvious point here is that he's a father in some sense. The Hebrew word translated everlasting, the simple word yad, implies duration or that which is unending. There are actually two primary ways in which we can translate this. One is that he's the father of eternity. In other words, instead of using everlasting as an adjective to father, the phrase in Hebrew can be translated the father of that which never ends. Now, is that true of him? Certainly it is. Hebrews 1 speaks about him. He is the one who is controlling all the ages of time. This wonderful Lord of ours, he is the Father of eternity. He manages all the ages of time. The Bible says by him everything is consisting or holding together. Not only Hebrews 1, 2, and 3, but Colossians 1, 16, and 17. This is my Jesus, and he's incorruptible. But the second way you can translate it may be the correct way. In the simplest way, taking a beginning Hebrew child who's learning his Hebrew and reading Isaiah, it's one who is eternally a father. And I like that. My blessed Lord is like a father, the best father that anyone could ever have. Turn over to Isaiah 63, verse 16. Doubtless thou art our father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our father, our, what's the next word? Redeemer. The Redeemer, everyone consistently says, even the cultists do, that's a Messiah. O Lord, that's a Hebrew word, Yahweh, art our Father, our Redeemer, thy name, again his attributes and character, is from what? Everlasting, it's unending. In other words, back again to Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, he is incorruptible. He's never going to stop. He's never going to end. There's no final ending to who he is. He will forever and ever be a father to us. Amen? He is the Father whose arms are open wide, inviting you to come home to his heart. He's the one that we call Abba, Father. Abba is not just an Aramaic word, as it says in a lot of the margins. It's also Hebrew, the Hebrew word Ab. And we read in Romans, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, but we cry out, Abba, Abba, Father. It's like saying you're my daddy. I can crawl up into your lap and know you're the Father who loves me and cares for me. And my Messiah is forever like a father. And I say, praise the Lord. Like as a father has compassion on his children, so he has compassion on us, ever mindful that we are but dust. Psalm 103. It's a beautiful thing, is it not, to understand who our Lord is. He is not only incomprehensible and invincible and incorruptible. Number four, I love this. He's incomparable. He is the Prince of Peace. Everybody else will not bring it. He will bring it. Turn to John chapter 14. The Gospel of John chapter 14. In John 14:27, we read, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth." Their idea is the cessation of hostilities. Aren't you tired of reading in the paper, ceasefire? It means nothing. It only lasts for a short time. They kill each other again. "Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." In Ephesians 2:14, we learn he is our peace who has broken down the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. Colossians 1:20 says he made peace through the blood of his cross. Back to Isaiah chapter 9 again. And there's a fourth matter. We've been talking about his person that identifies him with deity. But the fourth thing is that his peace will identify him with royalty. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end." Now in Isaiah 9, verse 7, you have the duration of his government and peace. There'll be no end. Aren't you glad of that? There'll be no elections, no changes, nothing. When he takes over, it will be forever. And as to his physical descent, he is upon the throne of David. And the decisions he will make are mentioned, judgment and justice, and you can read about that in detail in Isaiah 11, where a root will come out of Jesse, the Messiah himself. He will rule with judgment and justice and wisdom and equity and fairness for all. And the fifth thing I would point out to you about this child who is born is that his power will identify him with majesty. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, will perform this. There is nothing that God cannot do. By the way, I have a whole message on who is the Lord of hosts, but I was just going over that again. It's mentioned 244 times in the Bible, but this caught my attention. Listen to this. 54 of them are in Isaiah, 71 in Jeremiah, 53 in Zechariah, and 24 in Malachi. In other words, out of a total of 245 times that you read the Lord of armies, 202 of those times are in those four prophecies alone, which speaks so powerfully of the coming of the Messiah. Now back to chapter 9 again and pick it up at verse 8. And it goes fast now. We talked about the reign of the Messiah. Now I want you to look at the realization that you can't escape God's judgment. If you won't repent, you won't escape. Verses 8 to 12. In verses 8 to 10, notice the pride which made them think that they could handle God's judgment. That always happens to people. If you won't turn to the Lord, you get proud and arrogant. You think you can handle it. And he mentions it very strongly. "The Lord sent a word, it lighted upon Israel. All the people shall know, even Ephraim, the inhabitants of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of their heart, 'Well, if the bricks have fallen down, we'll just build them again. And if they tear down the trees, we'll build them with some different kind of trees.'" Notice the peoples that God will bring against his people. The adversaries of Rezin against him. The Syrians before, the Philistines behind. They're going to devour Israel. God is going to bring his judgment against them. And the principle that governs what will take place when God brings his judgment is mentioned four times in this context. Look at this carefully, a very important point. Repeated exactly the same every time. End of verse 12. "For all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is stretched out still." Look down at verse 17. "For all this, his anger is not turned away." Verse 21. "For all this, his anger is not turned away." Chapter 10, verse 4. "For all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is stretched out still." Listen, folks, if you don't repent, the judgment he brought, the initial darkness and terrible consequences to Israel. They had a chance. They could have repented and turned to the Lord. They didn't. And God let Assyria come and devastate the entire land. Very interesting. Now, one final thing. In the last few verses, verses 13 to 21, we have the reason why God's judgment will come. And if America ever needed to understand something, it's this passage. In its historical context, it could be applied to today. What's the reason why God's judgment will come on a person, a family, a nation? Number one, and so important, is in verse 13, their decision to trust themselves instead of trusting or seeking the Lord. Number one reason. Why will God's judgment come? When you make the decision to trust yourself, your own wisdom, all your political negotiations, your military power, your background, your education, your experience, you trust yourself instead of seeking the Lord. It becomes a great barrier, and God's judgment will come if that's not corrected. The second thing is the deception of the leadership. That's what verses 14 to 16 is all about, where he mentions the head and the tail, the ancient, meaning the elders and the honorable, the prophet that teaches lies. Verse 16, the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. And it's interesting to me that the key problem here in leadership was deception. When leaders began to deceive people, to make them believe that they are the authority instead of God and His Word. When they make people believe that somehow they're in charge and they don't need your help. Or that somehow they're in total control. When you see no trust, no confidence in God. I see it in churches that are absolutely destroyed by bad leadership. There can be many, many problems. But deception is the reason why God's judgment comes. It doesn't mean that leaders are perfect. They certainly are not. They make big mistakes. But deception is another matter. In Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 1 to 16, the condemnation in Israel of the future, which is our day now, is on leaders who will seduce them into thinking they can have peace without Messiah, which is the whole point of our passage. It will not happen. We must turn to the Lord before it's too late. The third thing I point out about the reason God's judgment comes is in verse 17, the defilement of their lifestyles. We need to repent. We need to get right with the Lord. Yes, we make mistakes, but we need to confess our sin and repent. Look at the response of the Lord in verse 17. The Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall He have mercy on the fatherless and widows. That's strange, because God says that He will take care of them. Something's wrong here. What's wrong? Well, the reality of what they were like is mentioned here. Three things: hypocrites, evildoers, and vile speakers. Their language becomes rotten. Sound familiar? In public places, the vileness of language. Evildoers, they can't stop doing that which is wrong. And they will justify it. And they are total hypocrites. You want to know what's real hypocritical? Right now, the hypocriticalness is seen in all the news reporting about child abductions. One of the most tragic problems that's been going on for years. And there have been Christian groups that have spoken out just vociferously against this, as thousands of children have been taken and put in the pornographic industry and all kinds of things. Dobson and his family focus worked hard in these matters all the way back in the early 80s. And the fact is, people only get excited if they think it's going to affect their political future. And what we have is hypocrites. We save whales and kill babies and talk about a woman's right to choose. Hypocrites! We have people justifying sex outside of marriage and saying it's okay as long as we don't hurt anybody. Hypocrites! And God says he will bring his judgment. When God spoke to Solomon after dedicating the temple, what did he say to him? He said, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. This is a terrible indictment of God's people. And number four, in verse 18 and 19, the darkness which their sin would bring. Darkness. Paul wrote about this in Ephesians 4. Our minds, our ability to think has been darkened because of our lasciviousness and our sin. Terrible. Verse 18, wickedness burns like a fire. Verse 19, the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened. The people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. The tragedies of what is going to happen. The violence that is being predicted here in graphic, poetic language. And one final thing. You talk about God bringing judgment. Look at the discontentment they will experience because of it. Verse 20 and 21. They'll snatch on the right hand and still be hungry. They'll eat on the left hand and they'll not be satisfied. They'll eat every man the flesh of his own arm. They won't care about anybody else. Manasseh will feed on Ephraim, Ephraim on Manasseh, and they together will be against Judah. And for all this, you know, this is a terrible indictment. But for all this, God's anger is not turned away. His hand stretched or upraised still, meaning he's still going to bring judgment because they won't get right with God. I like to tell people, one of the wonderful things about our Lord is that he has a long rope. Have you noticed that in your life? Have you noticed that you deserve to be judged and you're not? But eventually it comes. God is a patient and a long-suffering God. Aren't you glad of that? He puts up with a lot. He loves you. But I might be talking to someone here tonight, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's easy to tolerate, justify, and defend the sin in our own hearts. Sometimes it can be bitterness toward somebody. We won't let it go. God's judgment will come. There are all kinds of judgments, you know. God isn't trying to punish us if we're believers. He's chastening us. Which is always for our profit, that we might bear more fruit and become more productive. But some of us just won't let it go. Right now, I may be talking to some people who are involved in things that you know are wrong, and you don't think anybody else knows. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to deal. Amen? But God is long-suffering, but be careful. The Bible says, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Presuming that somehow this is going to continue. God is loving. He is gracious. He is kind. But payday someday. But the fact of the matter is there's sin. That when you tolerate it. King David said in Psalm 66:18, if I regard or entertain sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. In Isaiah 59, it says, your sin has separated between you and your God so that he will not hear. It's not that his ear is heavy or his hand is short and it won't save you. No, God wants to deliver you. God wants to give you victory. God wants to bless you. God wants to see that healing and forgiveness in your life. But we're the problem. We just keep going on. And we don't come to the Lord and cry out to him. One guy told me, I need to clean up before I do that. No. It's he who will clean you up. Bring your junk. Bring your dirt. As Isaiah will thunder forth later on, that all of our so-called righteousness and piety is like filthy rags in the sight of the Lord. When will we humble ourselves and come to God? Say, God, I am a sinner. I don't deserve your grace, and I need your help. God is waiting for you to say that. He loves you. It started with that first point I made from verse 13. They made a decision to trust themselves instead of seeking the Lord. May God open our eyes. Will you join me in prayer? Father, you know how easy it is for us to defend and justify and rationalize. And there are those of us who are so self-righteous, we think none of that affects us. You said the heart of man is deceitful, desperately wicked. You said out of the abundance of the heart comes all these evil thoughts and wickedness. Lord, thank you for that day when the Messiah of Israel bore our iniquity on himself. He took our sin. And I know, Lord, there is no real gospel without our sin being dealt with. The Bible says this is the gospel. Christ died for our sins. There's no forgiveness without the substitution of Jesus Christ for our sins. He who knew no sin, our great God and Savior, substituted himself for the sin of the world. And thank you, Lord, that all who believe in him are redeemed by his precious blood. Lord, I pray you'd work by your Holy Spirit. When you have laid your hand on something in our life as we were just sitting there listening, God, I pray you'd help us right now just to cry out to God that we might know your deliverance, your victory, your peace, your forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, that those who seek you will find deliverance. In the wonderful name that is above every name, the name that is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. It's in his name, the name of Yeshua, Jesus, our Lord, that we ask these things. And all God's people said, Amen.